look again at Romans chapter 12. In today's world, there's very little love for the Church of Christ. I think in our own island, there are many people that think that the church is an institution that has too much power or had too much power and control. And so there are many people that just aren't interested in the church. They see it as something that's legalistic, something that's too heavy-handed. And even amongst Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, is it not true that there sometimes can be little love for the church? There are those people who say that they don't need to go to church, but that they can worship in their own homes. And that's just as good. There are those who say that they have no time for organized religion, but they have their own personal relationship with God. There's quite an individualistic nature to it also. It's very much God and me, as opposed to God and us as a corporate assembly. And then as we see the multiplicity of parachurch organizations that are taking on more and more the actual ministry of the church, what we see is that there's little confidence in the church. And yet if we're to think through the history of the Christian church, it was Cyprian in the 3rd century who said, "You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church for your mother." And that has stood down through the ages, John Calvin says, as he in the Institutes goes on to discuss the Church of Christ, he says, "But because it is now our intention to discuss the visible church, let us learn, even from the simple truth or simple title of mother, how useful, if indeed how necessary, it is that we should know her." And so there has been in the ancient church and in the Reformed Church, a view of having the church as the mother, having respect for the church, having a love for the church. After all, did Jesus Christ himself not die for the church? He shed his blood for no other institution but for his bride. Jesus is building his church. Jesus loves his church. And Jesus makes promises particularly for the church. Yes, there are some promises that are for you as individuals, but there are promises for the church as a corporate entity. And so it's important for us that we have the right view of the Church of Christ. And I want us this evening, just for to begin a study for just a few weeks about what the church is, and particularly a few images of the church that are used throughout the scriptures. And tonight, it's particularly this image of a family, that the church is family. Is that not what we feel in the church? I hope it is when we have fellowship together, when we're gathered together and there's love there. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what a family is? Or is that not what a family should be? A place of love. As we gather together with our natural relations, there should be love amongst us. We should delight in being in each other's company. Of course, that's not always true. Of course, there are difficulties in families. It's interesting, it's at the time of the holidays, Christmas and New Year, that it tends to be that more children are put into foster care because there's a breakdown in the family. That's because of sin in our world. But yet, nevertheless, it still stands that the family should be a place of love. And so it is in the Church of Christ. I want us to begin by seeing what the grounds are for considering the church to be a family unit. And in order to do that, I want us to begin with the doctrine of the Trinity. It may seem a strange place to start, but it's where I do want to start this evening. The Trinity is a doctrine that people think is complex and highly theoretical. Most people think that, yes, God is, there's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance. They are equal in power and glory. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. And the same the whole way around. All those things we have in our heads as true. But what practical benefit does it have? Well, let's consider that the Trinity, first of all, is a place of love. The intra-Trinitarian bond of love. There's mutual love. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. Perfect love. Eternal blessedness is in that Trinity. Love like you and I have never known. We've never experienced that form of love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. That is a definition of God. God himself is love. Do you want to know what love is? Go to God. Go to his triune nature and see that infinite and incomprehensible love. He is the fountain of all love. You can't have love without God. Yes, people read the scriptures and they think God is a harsh God. He's a just God. He's a holy God. God is a God of love, as the scriptures do show us. And particularly when we think of the relationship between the Father and the Son, we see that come to the fore in the scriptures. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, speaking of the Son, "Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." That's the Son in the presence of the Father. Daily I was his delight. As they created the world together, daily I was his delight, rejoicing before him. That delight of being together in those bonds of the Trinity. It's love, it's joy, it's delight, and it's blessedness. So that's God's intra-Trinitarian love. It's within the Trinity. But then the love comes forth. Because God is love not just within himself, but God is love that comes out like a fountain. And streams of love come forth voluntarily towards those in his creation. But first and foremost, the object of the love of God, that is, that comes out voluntarily, is upon Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object of the love, the supreme object of the love of God. We can think of that, not just of how the Son was loved when he was in eternity, in his own essence, but how, as he became Messiah, how he was anointed as the one who would be the Savior of God's people. God set his love upon the Messiah, the God-man. Not merely the love he had as God, but the love upon the God-man. Isaiah 42 makes that clear. "Behold my servant whom I love, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." That's a prophecy fulfilled in Christ. My elect one, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Can you get any stronger way of speaking than that? You think about your soul. It's who you really are. Your essence, if you like. And God's soul delights in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember at the baptism of Christ and the transfiguration, how the voice comes from heaven audibly. "This is my beloved Son." At the transfiguration, listen to him. Is that not the case? That God had set his love upon the God-man. And of course, there's a reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme object of God's love. Is he not altogether lovely? As the Song of Solomon tells us. As we sing Psalm 45 and we sing of this warrior king and all his beauty. Is he not worthy of the love of God? And so God's love is upon his only begotten Son, who is altogether lovely. The Father, even we could say, delighted in him more and more through the course of his life. Because remember how Luke tells us that Jesus grew not only in stature, but he grew in favor with God and with men. And as he became perfect through suffering, step by step along the way of this life, as he was proving himself to be perfect, the Father was delighting in him all the more, even to the point of death, as he laid down his life on the cross, a pleasing sacrifice to the Father. So there is love. There's love within the Trinity. There's love springing forth, supremely placed upon the Messiah, the God-man. But how does this help us understand that the church is a family? Well, the family is a place of love. And it must be the right order that God loves first, and then we love. We love in response to God's own love. Where did the love of God come from? It's that love he set upon the Messiah that comes through him and by him out to us, to God's own people. He communicates that love to the Christian church in no other way but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want love? It's only through Christ that there is love. 1 John chapter 4, in this we know love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or John 17, remember the high priestly prayer not long before Jesus was betrayed. And I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect as one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. There's a testimony to the world. You have loved them, the church. These people, and he's speaking there about us. He's not simply speaking about the disciples who were there and then. He's speaking about all who through the ages would believe in his name. That they, the world would know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Of course, we as creatures are not God. We're separated from God because he is infinite and we are finite. And therefore, by our nature, not necessarily our fallen nature, we'll get to that in a moment, but just by the fact that we're creatures, it means that we're not within that intra-Trinitarian love. And then as we fell into sin, then as Adam sinned and we plunged into our misery and our sin, we are further separated from God. Not just the gap between a creator and his creation, but now it's the gap between a perfect God and sinful man. How can we receive the love of God? It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only, as 1 John 4 says, that Son was sent as a propitiation for our sins. That is love. And so God, the triune God, had his plan to adopt into his own family, into the household of God, an unworthy people. People unworthy of love, but yet they are brought in. And adoption is really the work of the Trinity. It's not just God the Father. It is the triune God. That shows you the unity and purpose there. The intention of God, three in one, was to adopt for himself a people. The Father, of course, we can see that preeminently. The Father takes for himself children. Galatians 4 verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There we see God initiating that plan, sending forth his only begotten Son, so that we could be brought in and received and welcomed warmly as sons of the living God. But then we also see the work of the Son. It's of course spoken of there, but also at Hebrews chapter 2, how it's Jesus, the captain of our salvation, that he brings many sons to glory. It's his work of bringing us in, and he is not ashamed to call us brethren, because he partook of the same flesh and blood that we have. So there we see the work of the Son. He actually had to come and take on our infirmities and bear our sin, that we might be brought to God as sons. Then we also see the work of the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry,
Abba, Father.
You can't say Abba, Father without the Spirit of adoption. So we see there the triune God, these three persons working as one with the same purpose to bring sons to glory, to bring us into the family, the household of God. And just take a moment to think about that. Take a moment to think about how within that Godhead, the Trinity, they were eternally blessed. They had no need of extra love. And sometimes people say things like, I think God was lonely, and that's why he created the world. Or God needed to have people to come and offer sacrifices to him. Or God was desiring our praise, our worship. That's why he has brought us to himself. But not so at all. God needs nothing from you or me. In fact, there's nothing that we can give him but that we have by his grace. The Trinity lacked nothing. The Trinity lacked no love. There was eternal blessedness there. They enjoyed one another's company within that Trinity. And yet, the Godhead has made this plan to bring a household of God, to bring together a family. As we read, or as we sang earlier on about how God puts the solitary into families, how he's a father to the fatherless. This was all a part of the plan of God. And so, because of this love which has emanated forth from God through Christ, therefore we are a family. Like it or not, we are in the household of God by faith. And so there should be love. There should be love between God and man. Of course there's love from God to you. God loves his people, as we thought earlier. Even when he chastens us for sin, that is love. But there must be love from us to God. And every Christian does love God. We love him by keeping his commandments, of course. But there also must be love on the horizontal level, between brothers and sisters. Not just within the same biological family, but across the board. Particularly in our congregation, as a local congregation, but also beyond that, across the denomination, even further afield, out with of denominations, that every Christian would have love one with the other. But of course, our particular duties are more prominent on this local level. As we practice our faith, it's more apparent that we show our love one for the other on this level, with those that we worship with, those that we live with. And the Bible is full of language that testifies to this very thing. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus is teaching, and people come to him saying that his family is outside, and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers," pointing at his disciples. "These are my family. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother." So the grounds of calling the church a family, it's because of that Trinitarian love, the love within the Godhead that has emanated out, that has been communicated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been adopted into the household of God, all by his grace. It's an amazing privilege to think of that. But then I want us also to think about the effects of having the church as a family, or the consequences of it. And there are many more than we can go into. But there must be, as I said, love one for the other. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And that really takes us to our own verse here, Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. And notice there our text. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." Particularly that first part. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." We are a family. And there should be love. And it may not seem so obvious there, but actually there are two family words used in that small part of the verse. Of course, we see the phrase "brotherly love," and we know that that communicates to us something of a family. But actually, the phrase "be kindly affectionate" also is a particular phrase that refers to families. It refers to a particular type of love that is for the familiar, for those closest to you. Perhaps the word kindly there, I think it's used in the King James as well. When we think of how two of a kind, or we think of the related word kin, those who are your family, that maybe gives you a reason why that word was chosen all along. It actually does refer to your kin, to your own kind, your own family. Be affectionate to one another in the same way as you would to those who are in your family. And do so, Paul says, with brotherly love. That word, or that phrase, brotherly love, it's one word, Philadelphia. Of course, we have the city in America called Philadelphia, which is known as the city of brotherly love. It just literally means that, brotherly love. And so the fact that the two phrases are put together here, it's not redundancy, it is emphasis. Have a family affection for one another in the church with brotherly love. Be as close to one another within this congregation as if you were real brothers, biological brothers, who get along. Love one another. Do anything for one another that you would do for someone who is your own kin. So that doubling of this phrase is certainly emphasis, and it shows to us the intensity of this love. A parallel passage is Galatians 6 and verse 10. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I'm not telling you not to love your enemy or not to love your neighbor as yourself. Love everyone. Do good to everyone. If there's an opportunity to help someone, take it. But especially within the household of God. There's no use saying, well, I give kindness to this person out there. No, because the emphasis here is on the family, upon the household of God, upon those who are your brothers in Christ, those who are your sisters in Christ, those who have the same relationship to God as you have, because they have been adopted from that love. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Of course, that's not really a new commandment. As John tells us, it's an old commandment, but it's made new. It's a renewed emphasis. Jesus, who was going to show the greatest form of love that there is, greater love than laying down your life for your friends. There's no greater love than that. And so Jesus says, a new commandment. Following my example, following what I'm about to do, then you also are to love one another. As we consider our own congregation here, there should be a clear love one for the other. We are the household of God. And this brotherly love really does give us an evidence of regeneration. John tells us in his epistles that you can't love unless you've been born of God. You see, unless you're born again into the household of God, well, then you can't love one another. We have a natural affection for those who are related to us biologically, but we've got a new relationship. We've got a new nature. And so there should be a new affection, one for each other. Love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God. And so, friends, if you do see love in your life, it is an encouragement to you. It is an evidence of regeneration, something that we should be looking for in our lives. But it's also a testimony to the world, as indeed Jesus said, by this they shall know that you are my disciples. Perhaps you've had that experience. I'm not sure whether Lewis, whether it's quite so pronounced as it would be in other places. I remember being in Glasgow where the people I was talking to had absolutely no idea what the church was. They had no concept of it. They'd never probably been to a church. They were so far removed from it. And yet when they saw the love of the congregation in Airdrie for me in my student days, They understood there's something different there, something that we don't have. We've joined these various clubs, we've tried to make new friends, but you have something different. And the difference is love. Because it doesn't matter, and I'm sure you've experienced this, if you've gone on holiday to a different church, or if you've been away for an extended period of time, or even if you bump into someone who has the same faith as you have, is there not that sense, straight away, we are different from the world? We are related. We share a same love for God. There is love, therefore, between us. And the world sees that. And by that they know that we are his disciples. That's why it's such a terrible thing to have so much arguing in the Church of Christ. So many bitter disputes. Because it rubs against the testimony to the world. It rubs against the grain. And so we must be careful to guard against those things. Love, not only is it a testimony to the world, but it also, love amongst the disciples, points to the glory of God. It points to his honor. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It points to the unity of the Godhead, that we may be one, even as he is one. And this brotherly love that Paul commends to us, you can look for yourself later. He gives to us a series of injunctions here. They're like bullet points, one after the other, of how we are to treat one another in the Church of Christ. And they're important things. But we see it also in Acts chapter 2, how the early church showed their love for each other. On the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were added to the church, they didn't simply leave the worship service and go their own way to their own homes and not come again together until the next Lord's Day. No. What does it tell us? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. They met in each other's homes and ate and drank together. They met together for prayer. And they met together, eating their food, it tells us, with gladness and with simplicity of heart. If one had many possessions and saw his brother or his sister in need, what did he do? He sold his possessions that all would have in common, and that any in need would be provided for. You see, that is fellowship, is it not? The richness of that word we have in our Bible, fellowship. There's fellowship found in no other place in this world. Yes, there can be groups of people getting together and calling themselves friends. But the bonds aren't like the bonds within the church, within the family of God. There is true Christian fellowship. It's a beautiful thing to see. It's a beautiful thing that gives honor and glory to God. It's a beautiful testimony to the world. It's interesting, if you were to do a study of the New Testament and you were to look for that phrase which appears so often, one another. You know how there are so many commands. Love one another, encourage one another, confess your sins to one another. All these things. And yet by far, the majority of those one another commands revolve around this: love one another. Does that not say something to us that the scriptures repeat it so often? Because perhaps we might be tempted to forget it, or we might be tempted to think that we can get by just bearing with one another, trying not to argue too much. No, love one another. And as Paul says here in our verse, it's a particular type of love. It's kindly affectionate, brotherly love. A double family love, one for the other. And so, as we think about this image of the church, we should think of a family. That should be something that when someone says to you, perhaps, well, people here know what the church is, but they've got misconceptions of the church. But if you're away somewhere else and someone says, what's the church? What's that all about?
That's my family.
Those are my brothers. And those are my sisters. Those are the ones I love. And we love because God first loved us.
Amen.
Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are that you have sent your love upon us as the family of God. For how we confess we are unworthy of any love when we think of the immensity that your love is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. O Lord, how that we see ourselves as not deserving it one bit. When we think of what there is and was within the Trinity, perfect blessedness. O Lord, to think that you sent your only begotten Son to come into our world, that we may be made sons of God. Oh, how grateful we are. Let us not go through this life forgetting such things. Let us not doubt your love for us, which you have demonstrated in that your Son came as the propitiation for our sins. And gracious God, we pray for our own congregation and for our denomination and for the Christian church at large, that we would be a people who love one another, that that would be an evident testimony to this world that we are your disciples. And we pray that you would encourage us with these things, and all that we ask is in the Saviour's name. Amen. We will close by singing from Psalm 133. We sang from this in Sabbath evening, and yet there's really no better psalm to tie in with what we've said this evening. Behold, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, to gather such as brethren are in unity to dwell. And then, of course, we have the two pictures, two pleasant and beautiful pictures of this great love. For there's the blessing God commands, life that shall never end. We'll sing the whole of this psalm then to God's praise.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.